Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that again is Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word so that we can advance towards maturity and stand as subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Song of Solomon was written by Solomon, although some scholars think that it was written later. If you look at the body of the text, you'll see that the cities that are mentioned are the names of the cities before the kingdom split up. And we know that after Solomon died, the kingdom split up into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But the names of the cities mentioned in the text are the same names that were used in the United Kingdom, is what we call it. It's been attributed to Solomon for a very, very long time. And it says in the very first verse, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which indicates, of course, that Solomon's the one that penned this, or it could be that someone penned it for him as he was dictating this. But regardless, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed these words into the author to record them for our edification and the edification of many believers over the years. And so we're going to take the traditional view that Solomon actually wrote this, although it could be that someone else wrote it, because it does say the Song of Solomon, which is Solomon's, and it's a little bit different than the heading as we just finished the book of Ecclesiastics. If you turn back to that one, it's very clear that he wrote it. He says the words of the preacher from Ecclesiastics verse 1, chapter 1, the words of the preacher of the son of David, king of Jerusalem, and he goes on from there. So either way, we know that if you look at some of the commentaries, a lot of people have a lot of problem with the Song of Solomon because it's, in their minds, it's X-rated, because it talks about a lot of things that would shock many of the Methodists and the Baptists and other people that have come down the pike that have a problem with sex and discussions of sex and all those types of things. And so they can't imagine that this should be in the Word of God, including very early church fathers from like 200 A.D., they'd write commentaries and they would advise people, please don't read this book and don't read my commentaries. It also seems that monks had a fascination with the Song of Solomon. If you look at church history, see, a lot of the monks would read the Song of Solomon and write commentaries on the Song of Solomon. Maybe that's all that monks could do. I don't know. But it's basically the story of Solomon, and the Bible doctrine that it revolves around, of course, is marriage, and the concept of reversionism are the two main themes here, and also the concept of rewards. And there's other Bible doctrines we're going to pull out of this very short book as we go through it. But it's the bottom line is that Solomon is introduced to a Shulamite woman, and he has the idea and the correct idea that this is the woman that he's always wanted, and he wants her more than anything else that he can imagine. But she doesn't want him. Instead, she has her own fiancé, which is a shepherd lover. And the shepherd lover, of course, is not very wealthy, not esteemed, doesn't have all the things that Solomon has, except that he has the attention of this particular woman and not Solomon. So Solomon, of course, is going to try to capture this woman as his wife. And he wanted her above all the women he had. We know from our study of Ecclesiastics, and you can look at the book of Ecclesiastics, which you should listen to before you listen to the Song of Solomon, where we went through Solomon's character and all the things that he had. In the book of Kings, it indicates that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And of course, in Ecclesiastics, what did all these women do for him? Well, they made him miserable, but they didn't make him miserable. He made himself miserable, because he violated one of the divine institutions. He violated a lot of Bible doctrine and Bible doctrine concepts before he came to his senses. But The Bible, of course, identifies four divine institutions that are a system of God's truth, and they're designed for the human race, for believers and unbelievers. The main function of the divine institutions is to maintain order in the human race, and that's a category of truth. God causes the rain to fall on the evil and the righteous, the unbeliever and the believer. He is gracious to all humans because his directive will is that I want all humans to be saved. And of course, the best environment that people can exist on this planet in a very short life is those cultures, those nations, those countries that adhere to the divine institutions. When they stray from these divine institutions, they might last a little while, but they will implode and explode. And they'll be washed into the dustbin of history, and then another nation will take their place. And then, of course, humans repeat the same thing over and over and over again. And those four divine institutions, of course, are on the board. They're in your book. The first one is privacy or slash individualism, where God puts great emphasis on free will of humans. You should be able to make your own decisions consistent with what you want to do as long as you stay within divine institution number four, which is law and order. It's your decision whether you want to go to school or not go to school. It's your decision if you want to listen to Bible doctrine or not listen to Bible doctrine. The state should not tell you that this is your religion, or they should not tell you you may have no religion at all, as some communist countries do. They outlaw all religion. So it's your choice. So as much as possible, the Bible recognizes human free will shall exist. And I think people are happier when they make their own choices, whether that somebody tells you what to do, how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, and why to do it. And if you question them, of course, it's bad news. The second divine institution is marriage. That's the corporate unit for humans to exist on the planet. We have males and we have females. There are only two biological sexes. I know that modern times that get away from all this stuff, they got like 25. And it's amazing the degeneracy that's coming so rapidly to our own country in terms of the divine institutions. It wasn't that very long ago when this was not even an issue. And now people hyperventilate, and they get all obsessed and upset, and it doesn't upset me, but it upsets many other people. But there are, you can call yourself anything you want to be, but you are what you are when you're born. And of course, you're wired that way. And God designed a man not to be alone, same with a woman. The ultimate, of course, is marriage, and that's a institution that provides for stability. It's a corporate entity that God has designed. And that's the way it is between an adult male and an adult female, of course. Now, these are, of course, the standards. And do people live up to the standards? Of course not. But that doesn't mean the standard's bad. It just means that people have old sin natures, and they do not live up to the standards. But see, what many people do, because they see people that can't live up to the standard, therefore the standard's wrong. And therefore, we just do anything we want to do. And that's anarchy. Anarchy, of course, equals total chaos. And freedom demands a balance between, you know, anarchy, between authority and freedom. You have to have that balance, rather, is what I'm trying to say. Total freedom is anarchy. Total authority is tyranny. So you've got to have the balance between freedom and authority. And that's what you want to seek for. So it is a divine institution. I see some people say, well, marriage, you've got to have a Christian marriage. No, you don't. You have a Hindu marriage. You can have a Muslim marriage. It's a divine institution. You can have a state official do it, you can run off to Vegas. It's a divine institution, that's all it is. And when I say a Hindu or Muslim, if you are of that religious persuasion, they have their own little ceremonies and blah, blah, blah. And so it's a divine institution for believers and unbelievers alike. Now, we studied the doctrine of marriage, and you know in your book there are certain prescriptions about Christian marriage. If you're a Christian, you are commanded not to marry an unbeliever. And of course, A, many Christians don't read the Bible, so they don't know about this command, so they marry an unbeliever and see what happens. So it also has other ideas and things that you're supposed to do and not to do in marriage. And information is always a wonderful thing, because then you know exactly how to conduct yourself if you have the information. Most Christians don't have the information, or if they do, it's watered down in a way that nobody understands what it is. And maybe during the Song of Solomon, we'll get to the doctrine of marriage and crack open the book. And then the third divine institution, of course, is the family. God has designed children to be reared in a family with a male and a female, father and mother. They both have equality in terms of raising the kids. And one member of the family can delegate that authority to another member of the family. For example, for discipline, you might have appoint one parent to do the discipline and the other one not to do the discipline. As a custom in the South, usually the female does all the discipline, and I'm a Southerner, so I've experienced that in my grandparents and my parents and myself. I married a Southerner, of course. So she does all the corporal discipline when the kids are little, but there's a certain point where the kids get to an age where you can't do corporal punishment anymore on the butt. You have to take other forms of discipline. But if you do a good corporal punishment job early on, then you'll find out you really don't need to do too much more as things go forward. You have other ways of disciplining children and rearing children and educating children, but that's where it's supposed to be done. Most people, of course, will absolve themselves of that responsibility and just send them out into the public school system, and because both parents are working now, or they think they both got to work because they want more things. And therefore, who's raising little Susie and little Johnny? Well, you're not doing it because you're too busy with other things of life that you think are more important. And of course, many of our females have been propagandized into the concept that it's bad to be a mother. How dare you be a mother? And it's all sorts of weird things. They even think that females and males are equal in terms of wiring and physical abilities. They're not. They're equal in terms of IQ, no doubt about it. In fact, you can have a husband with a lower IQ. You can have a husband with a higher IQ. But the IQ thing's the same, but the wiring is different. It's amazing that people want to deny that there's a wiring difference between males and females. And they also deny that there's a physical difference. And they even now have males that can identify as a female and compete in female events, even though they don't have the plumbing. And guess what? They always win the event. And the females get all upset, but see, you can't get upset because you're denying their right to identify with a different sex. It's weird. Just weird stuff. I mean, who are these people? So anyway, they hyperventilate when they shake their fist at God and basically say it's not fair. It's not fair you've created two sexes and you've designed these things. We think it should be this way. And of course, that's all religion. They think this is the way to be saved, by human works or whatever it is. So this is an application, again, to the believer and the unbeliever. So if you stray from the family as where you raise your kids, don't be surprised when they turn out to be like you, morons. And then number four, of course, is nationalism. God is a nationalist. He does not endorse internationalism, never has. He's against internationalism, which means, of course, if you look at the United Nations, which all universities worship at the altar of the United Nations, and everything the United Nations does, oh my golly, that's the standard. That's not the biblical point of view at all. Under nationalism, of course, you have subcomponents. You have capitalism. We studied this many times. God endorses capitalism, not socialism, not communism. That's evil. That's satanic. And then he also, we have the concept of law and order, respect for law and order, respect for the law enforcement, the police on the beat, and the military in uniform. And of course, you've got to have a strong military. And of course, that goes also with limited government. Limited government goes up with number one, which is privacy and individualism, which you can flourish under limited government. Under centralized government that controls everything from A to Z, it stifles freedom, stifles individualism, it stifles capitalism, it stifles everything. And it soon turns, of course, to tyranny. The whole thing will collapse on itself in chaos. So the Divine Institution in this book is about marriage. Marriage. And apparently that's one thing that Solomon, we got that from Ecclesiastes, he was very bitter towards women. We kind of picked that up in Ecclesiastes. You know, I've never seen a smart woman. Yeah, there's a lot of women that are very smart. Of course, he was the smartest man or woman that ever lived. But he was talking about a woman that would line up to the hole that he had in his soul, and he couldn't fill it. No matter how many women he had sex with, he could not fill it. In fact, the more women he had sex with, the larger the hole got, or the more scar tissue he developed on his ability. His capacity was destroyed to enjoy the proper woman that God had designed for him. He had no capacity. And that's one of the things about premarital sex. It destroys capacity. It destroys your capacity to appreciate the one person that God has designed for you. And of course, many people don't believe in that. They think, well, we're just going to shack up together in a little while and do this and do that and do the other thing. Well, you can do all those things, of course. But you'll discover you destroy your capacity even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you'll discover that the capacity factor is shriveled up and you can't even enjoy the stuff that you have. And that's pretty sad. When you've got a lot of money and you can't enjoy it, you've got to agree that's sad. I mean, if you've got a lot of money, you should be able to enjoy it. If you've got this, you should be able to enjoy it, or that, the other thing. But if you don't have the capacity, you can't enjoy any of it. That was Solomon's problem. He didn't enjoy anything. He got very bitter, despondent, said, I'd rather be dead. All sorts of weird things were coming out of his mouth until he turned back to Bible doctrine, because we're designed to run on Bible doctrine. The things of this world are just, they're window dressing. I mean, they're things, and you should enjoy them. I enjoy the things I've got. That's what we should all do, is enjoy what you have. Because they could all be taken away, or they can be doubled or tripled or whatever. But it comes and it goes, but Bible doctrine doesn't come and go. It always remains. Bible doctrine is the one thing you can take with you. The rest of the stuff you can't take with you. You can enjoy it, and I encourage you to enjoy these things. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, we saw that an unbeliever can get a lot of enjoyment out of following these laws of divine institutions. And you know unbelievers that are pretty squared away people, good citizens, going to hell. But they enjoy life, and you don't. What's the difference? Well, see, they can run on the divine institutions. You can't, because you're a believer. You have to have Bible doctrine in your tank. All they need is the divine institutions. They can have a somewhat happy life, but that's not going to work for you. You've got to have octane. I guess a good analogy, you see they got the 87 and they got 89 or whatever. You can't run on 87 with the divine institutions. Well, you can run a little bit, but not very far. You've got to have the high-grade Bible doctrine to enjoy these things. And so that's the thing. And, of course, we also want to recall the doctrine of rewards. We know since we're talking about directive wills of God or divine truths that God has put out, we've done number one, which is the divine institutions for all mankind. Number two category is the gospel for unbelievers only. You don't need to be evangelized every Sunday or every Wednesday. We've got the gospel, we're believers, but the unbeliever needs it. That's a divine category of truth. We were one time unbelievers. We took advantage of at least divine institution or divine truth number two, the gospel. And divine truth number three, and that's all there are, there's one, two, three, is the rest of the Bible, all Bible doctrine. And that's reserved for believers only. That's what we're designed to operate under. And we operate under divine truth category three, then we start to grow from a baby to an adult. And of course, we have the directive wills of God. He wants all humans to be saved. Doesn't happen. He wants all believers to reach maturity. Doesn't happen. But there are some humans that do take advantage of divine truth number two, and they become believers. And there are some believers that take advantage of divine truth number three, and they do reach maturity. But the numbers are tiny, very small. Very, very, very small. You say, well, churches are loaded with people. I'm sure they are. But they're not going there to learn Bible doctrine. There's several problems. One, the preacher doesn't know it. And two, if he does put it out, the issue is, does he put out the full realm? Does he do it on a consistent basis? And do people want to respond to it? But most churches, no, I would, in my experience, and, of course, based on the Word of God, most churches, the answer is a clear, resounding no. It's a no-go. And once you have a certain degree of Bible doctrine in your soul, you can actually, if you want to amuse yourself, sit into one of these churches in the back and just kind of gauge what they're doing. And then just kind of, it's fun. In fact, you go to a Holy Roller church, you can just bring popcorn. They're jumping up and down, speaking in tongues, and rolling around. And the music's horrible, but it's fascinating to watch. Or you can go to one of these somber churches, which is very dark and can hardly see anything without turning on your flashlight on your phone. And they walk around with their arms folded and candles and chants and very kind of a very gloomy feel. You can do that if you want. What are they teaching you? What did you learn? So when you come out of Bible, out of a church, the question is, did I learn anything today? And no, you didn't learn anything. Well, you might have learned something, but you didn't learn the Word of God. So Solomon, of course, was one of the categories. His life, as we studied before, he started out very positive to doctrine. And then he stopped. Cole stopped. And he got distracted by all the fortune, the fame, and all the accolades that he was receiving from everybody around the world. And he just did it all. He tried every single thing under the sun to find happiness. And so the Song of Solomon tells us that the one thing he really wanted was a good wife. A good wife that would be his, I think we use the term today, a soulmate. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have fight like cats and dogs, etc., etc. Maybe that's your soulmate. But God has designed someone for you. And of course, we know that because he says, and we studied this doctrine before in the Doctrine of Rewards, he's already put all of our rewards into an escrow account before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Already in the escrow account. Because if God has a directive will, then he must provide for the directive will to be fulfilled. So the first directive will is, I want all humans to be saved. Well, he provided for it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, 2,000 years ago. So the unbeliever can't say, well, you didn't provide for me. And Jesus is going to say, yeah, I did. I died for your sins. You just didn't want it. Because God can't force you to do it. He can only put the water in front of the unbeliever. The unbeliever has to drink it. And that's the water of the gospel. You got to say, I'll take it. But you can't blame God. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement, which says that Jesus only died for the sins of those that would believe in him. That's a false doctrine. Jesus died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. He went through the extra agony for all humans. And then part two, what about the believer? The believer, God says, I want all believers to reach maturity. And to show you that I'm dead serious about it, before the foundation of the world, I already set up your rewards. Because with maturity comes vast rewards. I've already got them set up. And they're in a big, a portfolio. And they're invisible assets, but he set them up a long time ago. Invisible to us, but they're visible to God. And in that escrow account, we know there's two categories, right? There's blessings in time, and the far greater ones are blessings in eternity, because time is just a drop in the bucket. And the blessings in eternity are beyond human comprehension. Blessings in time, we can kind of click them off. What are the things that you would like to have? Well, I'd like to have a good spouse. I'd like to have a good family. I'd like to have money. I'd like to have status. I'd like to have a good hobby. I'd like to do this. I'd like to do that. And these are all legitimate things. They bring a certain degree of happiness. And God put those in your portfolio a long time ago. But see, arrogant people, of course, they can't enjoy things even if they get them. Even if they're a little or a lot, they won't enjoy them. But they're in the account. And sometimes God, of course, all believers get certain amounts of blessings, even if they don't study any Bible doctrine at all, because these are called logistical grace blessings. And that's based on you. At the end of the tube is us. We have God's righteousness. At the top of the tube, of course, is God's righteousness. There's an affinity between this and this. Even if you're the worst believer that ever lived, you still get X amount of blessings undeserved, just because there's an affinity. So you can see loser believers that get things in the world. And why do they get them? Because of that, in time. And of course, in eternity, that loser believer will get blessings. He'll get the resurrection body. You know, he'll be in eternity in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth for all time, because they have this. But see, we as believers, we've got more than that. We've got that. We've got the mind of Christ in our soul. These boys have nothing about the mind. They got the mind of Satan all in their soul. And so that, of course, there's also the affinity, and you get greater grace. It's called greater grace. This person gets logistical grace. This person gets greater grace, and that's under the doctrine of grace. So in the rewards category, which we can draw that up again, so I've got a little box there, drew a line down the middle. One side on the left is time. On the right is eternity. Eternity is just, the Bible has a lot to say about it, but it's all language of accommodation. Crowns, gazebos, special Bible doctrine, a translucent uniform, your name inscribed, you're introduced as a knight in the court of heaven. All these things that people could understand, but we can't understand what it's like. It's fantastic. But the things in time, we can understand all those things, all those wonderful things. I just kind of listed off some of them. And then the key is you can actually, the spiritual blessings in time allows you to enjoy the physical blessings in time. Because if you don't have the capacity, you can't even enjoy those things. And God in his humor sometimes will give a believer a lot of these blessings. They don't enjoy them. They don't enjoy them. In fact, it makes them miserable. And of course, if they don't have them, they're miserable. They're miserable either way, whether they got it or whether they don't got it. But you, the greatest blessing in time is the spiritual capacity blessings. As you saw in the Doctrine and Rewards, when you read that in your book, you have spiritual capacity to enjoy those things. You have a grace orientation to life, a relaxed mental attitude. Those are the blessings you can get in time right now. Relaxed mental attitude towards life, grace orientation towards life, a personal sense of destiny. You know who you are, where you're going, why you're here. And with that, yeah, you can enjoy these things. They're called spiritual blessings. You can get those in time. And the physical blessings, of course, come in tandem with the spiritual blessings. And these are released as you advance towards maturity. They're released in time to you. And, of course, there's testings that go along with all these things. Now, one of the things that Solomon really wanted was the marriage, the wife. He wanted the perfect wife, and I'm sure many males fantasize when they're young about the perfect wife. And what that person will look like and what they'll do. And that's what Solomon really wanted above all things. If you say, Solomon, what would you like above all things? Well, I'd like this wife. So he never got her. But she was in his portfolio. This is the portfolio that could have been released to him. God had designed this woman, and who was she? She was a Shulamite woman. And God allowed him to meet her. But see, Solomon had no capacity to enjoy her, even if he would have married her. Would have made him miserable. And of course, it would make her miserable. And God, this Shulamite woman's a believer, and she's got Bible doctrine in her soul. So God said, well, I know, even though that I put you in, I assigned you to him, I know that it wasn't going to happen. So therefore, I reassigned you to the shepherd lover. That's what he's called. And so the shepherd lover, of course, was a born-again believer. And he was also positive to doctrine. So he got her and not Solomon. But God allowed Solomon to see her. Now, God is God. He knows what could happen. He knows what would happen. But if Solomon would have stayed on the line that God had designed for him, he would have had her and a whole lot more. But he didn't. So he didn't. But God, in his sense of humor, because God's got a marvelous sense of humor, otherwise we wouldn't be here, he allowed Solomon to see this woman and to get close to her. And so that's what the story's all about. And she wants nothing to do with him because she's smart. She's smart. And she applies her Bible doctrine. She said, look, I know you got all the money. You're King Solomon. I can have an easy life the rest of my life on easy street. And I only got to have sex once a year. We know what's wrong with that picture. Or maybe it'd be once a month or whatever it is. So she would say, I'll take that. You know, I'd be messed with all this stuff. Or I'm going to be the wife of a shepherd. That sounds romantic, but it's not that romantic. Shepherds are tending animals that stink to high heavens. You been around sheep? Yeah, they don't smell good, particularly male sheep. Oh, my golly. And so you're living in a hut somewhere, you know, sowing stuff and trying to get out there and get the water in the house and the mosquitoes and scorpions and everything. There's your life. You grow old before your time because it's a tough life. And so it's, you know, that or the palace. Well, she chose against the palace. Because she had Bible doctrine. To her, love was more critical. This is the one that will make me happy. And so she was a smart woman, very smart woman. In fact, she was smarter in this way than Solomon ever was. So that's the background for the story. So it's boy meets girl, boy loses girl, and that's it. Have a nice day. Okay, so let's jump into it. That's where we got our background here. It says, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. This describes, of course, Solomon. Now, one other thing about this Song of Solomon, there are more verses in here from the female perspective than the male perspective. If you look at it, I think there's 100 and something verses, 119 verses, 60, over 60 of them, are from the female perspective than the male perspective, which is very unusual because usually females were treated as second-class citizens in the ancient world. So this is Solomon. And so everybody wants to have Solomon because, you know, he's got everything going on. And he does. and therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now, this is speaking from, again, it's poetry. It may have been set to music, but the we here, of course, refers to the chambermaids, because you've got 700 wives and 300 concubines. You also have a large entourage of other people. And the other people, of course, include the entourage, but it also includes the other wives that are there. And, of course, they're all giving glory to Solomon. And we're going to see that Solomon actually has spotted this Shulamite woman, identified her, and brought her into his entourage to marry her. That was his intention to do that. And then he says, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Cedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So this woman is an outdoor woman. She's out there. She's got the suntan. She's a working class woman, because in the ancient world, people still have this nonsense today. Color of skin, you know, you're lighter than this, and you're this and that and the other thing. Somehow, I guess the height of, in some cultures, they want to be as white as possible, and that was a sign that you were rich because you didn't get out in the sun. Now, I know today some people like to go to suntan things and get brown as possible, but, I just turned red out in the sun, so I don't know. But also, they encourage people, if you were wealthy, you weren't supposed to be in good shape either. In some cultures, the larger you were, it just indicated you weren't a working person. Because you'll notice, you see working people out doing hard manual labor, they're not they're kind of lean and mean. Because when you're out in that sun working, laying bricks or, you know, pounding rocks or something, it kind of sweats it out of you. So, most people out in the working class and labor force in the ancient world, they were pretty fit. They walked everywhere. And you'll see this in Europe, too. A lot of European countries, everybody's walking. Same in China in the old days. Everybody's walking. Everybody's, you take up a lot of energy. Today, we're all riding. I mean, we don't even walk 2 feet. I don't know why they build sidewalks here in San Antonio. Nobody walks on the sidewalks. Spent all of our money building nice sidewalks on the side of the road. You ever see anybody walking on the sidewalks? No. We spent all this money on sidewalks. Nobody uses sidewalks anymore. Everybody's moving or walking, which, of course, you're not burning up a whole lot of calories doing that. So this is an idiom that this particular girl is, she's from outside. She's not from the aristocracy. She's not and many of his wives, they were political marriages. He'd marry Egyptian princesses. He'd marry Ethiopian princesses. He'd marry princesses from Edomites and all over the place. And we know they turned his mind against Bible doctrine as well, because a lot of them had their own culture and their own evil religions that he practiced. But it was a custom in the ancient world for kings to marry. They'd seal treaties with other nations by marrying the daughter and a princess. But she is a working class woman. But she's extremely beautiful. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Cedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. So this tells you right now, it amplifies verse 5. So she's kind of embarrassed when she's brought into the palace here, because she was brought in. All the girls are singing how lovely Solomon is and how beautiful you are, and she's kind of embarrassed. She's like, she doesn't really realize how attractive she is. And so she says, don't stare at me because I'm swarthy. The sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. In other words, she says, I haven't brushed my hair. I'm out working all the time. I don't have time to put on makeup and eyelashes and fingernails, whatever females do, to make themselves more beautiful. So she says, I'm out working for a living, and I haven't had time to, put on all the nice little pearls and necklaces and perfumes and all these other things. So she finds herself in this situation, and this is her perspective, that she's Solomon has taken her, as we already saw in verse 4. The king has brought her into his chambers. Now, he's brought her into the chambers, not to his bedchambers, but this is to the general population of the other women, because they would usually prepare them. We remember when we studied the book of Esther, how she was brought in. It took a long time to prepare her and get her acquainted with all the rules of the court and things like that. That's what went on. Same type of thing. So verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So she is thinking what when she's in here? She says, well, I'm not worthy, I'm not a beauty, but she is a beauty. She says, no, she's not a beauty, because she's concentrating on doing her job, not on Maybelline or whatever the products are. But she's thinking, who does her soul loves? She's already attached to somebody else. And we know he's a shepherd, rather, because it says, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? So she is asking, she doesn't want to be hidden from this particular shepherd lover, but she realizes she's in a spot because she is not with him. She doesn't know where he is. She doesn't know where he's tending the sheep right now. And that's causing her a lot of things. So her thoughts are with some other man while she knows she's in the palace to be prepared for Solomon. Verse 8, and then we have Solomon the lover speaks. If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. So remember, she's saying, I don't have any jewelry and makeup and all this stuff. She says, oh, no, you've already got it. You're naturally a beauty, but we'll make all these things for you to make you feel at ease. Verse 12, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of mirth, which lies all night between my breasts. This is part of the deodorant thing back in the ancient world. They put little pouches of fragrance, and that's why the perfume kept going and going and going. I think today we just use liquid things that people splash it on there. You got to splash it again every hour or so. But if you actually would put it in a little thing, you could wear it. This just kind of tells you how they did things. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So henna is a flower that was used to, I guess, crush things and make a certain type of a reddish dye of some sort. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses. So he's again talking to her about how beautiful she is. And he's very pleased with her, and he's anticipating, of course, having relations with her. That everything he's got, the couch is luxuriant, and the house that he's going to put her in is wonderful. The beams of cedars. Cedar was a wonderful thing to build your house of because it kept the insects out as well. These cedar beams from Lebanon, they use it on the floors and the plankings and the walls and everywhere, and it had a nice fragrance. And every once in a while, they'd replace the beans when the fragrance got kind of bad or lost its power. And then the cypress, of course, was a very strong tree that was made huge beams that were very impressive. Okay, well, I guess we can hit chapter 2 real quick. We got about 5 minutes. Chapter 2, it says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. She's not talking to Solomon here. She's talking to her shepherd lover. And to her, of course, his banquet hall, of course, is not Solomon's banquet hall. See, Solomon said, my banquet hall has these cedars and these beams and all these other things and these couches and stuff. But hers, of course, is sweet to her. Now, his banquet hall might be a hut or whatever it is, but this is her admiration towards him, and she is lovesick. She's not lovesick for Solomon in verse 5. Lovesick means you can't be with the one that you love. Well, Solomon's standing right in front of her. She's not lovesick for him. She's lovesick for her shepherd lover. 6, let his left hand be under my head, his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, hind is a type of a deer thing, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. So she's imagining that her lover is looking for her. You know, he's jumping around the mountains. This is just her imagination that he's looking all over the place. And she expects to see him maybe come rescue her. That's not going to happen. You're not going to get to the palace. There's too many guards and too many things going on. But she's imagining that he is behind the wall. He's looking through the windows. He's right there peering through the screen door. And she looks for him at every turn. And every little thing she sees reminds her of him. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened has ripened its figs, and the vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. She's imagining that this is what's going to happen to her. She's going to arise, and the timing is right for her to, you know, wed her shepherd lover. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Cast the foxes for us, the little foxes that are running the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethur. And so the foxes here in verse 15, a little word about the foxes, they're ruining the vineyards. Foxes would go into the vineyards and they'd destroy things, eat stuff. This is part of his duty is to, it represents trouble. And he's going to shield her from the trouble that come in between them. And her big trouble right now is that she's basically been whisked away by Solomon against her will and put in the thing. And so they've got problems, obviously. She's there and he's somewhere else. And so he is saying that he, as a man, is going to get these foxes from ruining the vineyards and while our vineyards are in blossom. In other words, it's time for us to marry, not for me to marry Solomon. And therefore, I imagine that you're going to be able to do something about this. I imagine that you will be able to come and rescue me in some way and get me out of this situation. And that's what we have here. So that's her response. So we've got Solomon so far, just to recap, has seen this woman. He has identified her. He is head over heels in love with her. And he brings her into his palace. He praises her. He shows her all the things that he has for her. And her response is she's lovesick for the shepherd lover. And she daydreams about the shepherd lover. She wants the shepherd lover to come rescue her. She wants to get married. True. Now, this is the time to get married. That's why we have the timing thing in here. I'm ready, and yet this is not the one I want to marry. I want to marry him. Okay, so we'll resume our next hour after a quick break with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.